Good morning.
Good morning.
My goodness, you guys didn't get the syrup on the pancakes. Good morning. God bless you all. Thank you. It's nice to be back. I spent last weekend driving back and forth in 2 days from Duluth, Minnesota for wedding. And I will tell you, all things being equal, I'd rather been here. Why don't we take just a second to turn around to somebody who's near you and greet them in the name of the Lord. Why don't you stand and just greet right around your seats. Turn around and give somebody a hello. Don't go searching around the room. Okay. We can share recipes and baseball scores later. You know, for a long time, we finished about 3 weeks ago, 3-4 weeks ago, we finished on Revelation, but it's come to me an extraordinary truth, considering the way the Cubs have been playing, that the Lord must be coming back really soon, because Cubs aren't going to get there, right? The other way, you know, the Lord must be coming back. Anyway, is that a truth? I need to ask. We're interactive now. Turn your switches on. Is that a truth? Is God coming back today? Oh, that's a maybe, isn't it? We don't have an absolute on that. How about, is it Sunday? Some places. Not everywhere, is it? Ellen says, here it is. Here it's Sunday. How about the colors of the carpet? What I'm trying to get at, instead of playing this silly game, is that truth is truth. About 40 or 50 years ago, there was a TV show, and they said, and that's the truth, right? The word in truth, truth in Hebrew is emet. And actually, there's a number of synagogues called Beth Emet, House of Truth. This church should be a house of truth. Truth is incontrovertible. It's not something that can change. Truth is just that. Winston Churchill said that the truth is incontrovertible. Malice may attack it. Ignorance may deride it. But in the end, there it is. And what we discuss in the knowledge of the truth is the absoluteness of it. It's a challenge because much of the world wants to say, well, what's true for you is not necessarily true for me. That's not accurate, is it? As much as we wake up and see the sun in the sky when it's not cloudy, and see the moon at night, stars. In other words, what we see is truth. And we see the cross as clearly as crystal, right? They say crystal clear. It's clear to our thoughts, the truth of the cross. There is no challenge to the historicity of Jesus, and there should be no challenge to his kingship, to his godship, to being the second person of the Godhead. There should be no question. Because even though we live in an era of unbelief, it is not total. Our truth is truth. In fact, I'd like us to say something together. God's truth is truth. Can we say that together? God's truth is truth. And by the understanding and the comprehension of that, we have a firm foundation. And even though we live in this culture that is so disparaging to God, to our faith, and to the values that we hold dear, it doesn't change the truth. For as we would go outside and the enemies of God would say that the moon is made out of green cheese, we can still say, no, it's made out of pizza pie, right? No. We have to stand on the foundation of what we know is true. Doesn't matter what man says, God can have a chuckle, can't he? As around the world things are challenging to what we understand. Verdad es verdad. Truth is truth. It is what it is. In the culture that surrounds Christians, the influence of Christians is as great now as what? We should have our influence as great as the pagans, at least. Shouldn't we have as much influence on the culture as the unbelievers do? I mean, think about it for a second. There are more people who call themselves Christians than non-Christians. Why is the tail wagging the dog? That sound a little weird? Think about that for a second. But the value of the truth within those who call themselves Christians is many people call themselves Christians because they're not Buddhist or Jews or Muslims. So their faith, what they call themselves, is about what they're not more than what they are about. We have to attack this scripturally and understandably so. But to influence today's culture, the 2 billion so-called Christians on the planet have to influence the 5 billion that are not. Have you ever thought about that? That right now only 28%, for all those mathematicians in there, 2 out of 7, 28% of the people call themselves Christians in this world. 50 years ago, that number was almost 50%. Now it's only 28%. And the number will continue to go down as God calls and separates us and takes those of the heart of true belief and separates us from those who are not. Flows into the thoughts of Revelation when God truly separates those who are His from those who are not. Those who are wholly His must act like the apostles and create, as the disciples did, a new enlightenment, a new opportunity for growth, a new opportunity for influence. For the church will grow with the body of those who are soul winners. When we start winning souls to Christ, the church grows. It is not about just hoping and wishing. There was an old song by Dusty Springfield back when I was a kid. Just wishing and hoping and wishing and hoping. Ain't gonna do it. For us to have an influence, we have to be active. We have to put our feet to the pavement and act and profess and share. I've been meeting with numbers of men every week in discipling them into their ordinations as young, as pastors, and tend to meet at the same restaurant all the time, and we have the same waitress. And we got her from an era of total unbelief in these last 4 or 5 sessions to the promise that she's going to make it to the church that's almost next door to the restaurant. Why is that? Because as a person mentioned to me when I was very young that I have long teeth, and once I sink them into somebody's neck, I don't let go. How is that for us? There's a fellow by the name of John Gresham Machen, who passed. He was an influential American Presbyterian theologian in the early 20th century who was the professor of New Testament at Princeton Seminary between 1915 and 1929. And he led a conservative revolt against the modernist theology at Princeton, and he formed Westminster Seminary as a more orthodox alternative. And he said this, For Christians to influence the world with the truth of God's word requires a recovery of the great Reformation doctrine of vocation. Christians are called to God's service not only in church professions, but also in every secular calling. The task of restoring truth to the culture depends largely upon the lay people. So if you're expecting blabbermouths like me and other missionaries to do all the work, we're going to fail. Because when God says that you're His workmanship, that fine Stradivarius, that fine sanding and buffing and staining, that beautiful piece of work that you are in the Lord, it says what? That you are called to do His good works. And it just doesn't necessarily mean bake a pie for the church banquet. It means to reflect the image of God. For God, Romans 8:28 says, "For God, all those who God foreknew, He predestined to reflect the image of His Son." The challenge is, do you look like Jesus? And I don't mean with the hair and the beard. Well, maybe for some of you. But for the image that comes across in Christ, do you reflect Christ? Do you make a notice? You see, Christ wasn't a bystander. He was proactive to the King instead of reactive to man. Jesus was proactive to Father God instead of reactive to man, because man couldn't influence Jesus because he was proactive to what God was about. Our hearts have to be active for God, not milquetoast, not just going along the way and saying, "I am a Christian." My answer to that would be, prove it. By your fruit you shall be known. He continues, he says, to bring back truth on a practical level. The church must encourage Christians to be not merely consumers of culture, but makers of culture. The church needs to cultivate Christian artists, musicians, novelists, filmmakers, journalists, attorneys, teachers, scientists, business executives, and the like, teaching its lay people the sense in which every secular vocation, including, above all, the callings of husband, wife, and parent, is a sphere of Christian ministry, a way of serving God and neighbor that is grounded in God's truth. That Christian lay people must be encouraged to be leaders in their fields rather than eager to please followers, working from the assumptions of their biblical worldview, not the vapid cliches of pop culture. Pretty fancy words in the 1940s. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 22. It says, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or the left. Now when they say Josiah and of his father David, it was in his ancestry, not that David was his father, but in the ancestry that he had from King David. And he said he didn't turn to the right or the left. Now I have a question. I got to hear your answer because I want to be influenced properly. Did the laws of the Old Testament of our Hebrew Bible, are they for today? I see somebody scratching their chin, somebody scratching their belly. I don't have... Yes, sir. My God don't stutter. Our God does not stutter. The Hebrew Bible, the New Covenant, are one Bible. If in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word is God, in the beginning, what changed? Nothing. God, the same yesterday, today, and forever, wrote the same scriptures. He didn't say, but if this happens, this changes. The element of understanding this is in the understanding of Scripture that says things that are for eternal understanding and eternal observance. That when we talk to the simplicity of the Ten Commandments, we have the understanding that the first four are all about God. The first are all about God. The loving Him with all of our strength, our mind, our soul, our power, raising His name above all names, not using His name in vain. Why is that? We're all worried about not using His name in vain. It's a concern about blaspheming His name. It's that the power is in the name. The power of God is in His name, and that when you use it, you're wielding power, and not to use it lightly. On top of course, by saying things of honoring Him and respecting Him, but of course you wouldn't use His name improperly. But the power is in the name. We just heard it, in song. There's power in the blood. There's power in the name of Christ. There's power in the name of the Father. There's power in the name of the Holy Spirit. And as we go upon our daily living, we should be like Josiah, not turning to the left and not turning to the right. Well, we'll bend a little bit, then maybe the kids will be okay later. Wrong. Things are okay when you use the rod of judgment. It's not to beat people with, but it's to have a firm spine and understanding that when you say, I follow Christ, you're saying, I'm ready to die for Him. That salvation means that you have signed up to die for Jesus. He picked up His cross. Are we ready to pick up ours? The question is there, and it's evident, and is required upon us to be ready to die for His name. The Antichrist could come tomorrow. And if tomorrow they said, either accept the seal of Satan or lose your head, which choice do you make? It's a tough call, isn't it? But not really. Not really. For eternity with God is a whole lot better than eternity to where Satan is going. Amen? Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan who read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought back to the word of the king and said, your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord. Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. And when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. The king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Akam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, go inquire the Lord for me and the people and all Judah concerning the words of the book that have been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. Would we want to exchange ourselves for that? Listen to what happens. Here's the prophecy. So they went to Huldah, the prophetess. verse 15, she said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me." In other words, tell the king. He says, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I bring evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the words of the book which were the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore, my wrath burns against this place, and it shall not be quenched." How would God look upon us today? Now, I don't presume to know, because as close as I feel I am to God, I'm just as distant, because I am a sinner saved by grace. And that sin within me keeps a boundary, a little bit of a boundary. Not from God's point of view, but from mine. You see, Jesus broke down the boundary and tore the veil. Amen? But within me, there's a distance, because I know me and I don't like me so much. When I look in the mirror, I see a guy with a beard and covered with sin. You may see Caucasian skin, but I see the stain of my sin. And when I look in that mirror, I have to see a personal separation from God. From my point of view, not from His. For with God there is no separation, for Jesus washed that away. And it's upon the back of Jesus that we have cross the bridge back to heaven. But when I see the statement of the things that separated us from God, it crushes my heart. Because the things that cause that separation are self-induced. We are our own worst enemies. No one can harm us as much as us, because we know ourselves the best. And if we know ourselves so well, we should know what pitfalls to avoid. There's an old psychological vignette. I walk down the road, I see a hole, I walk near the hole, I fall into the hole. The following day, I see the hole, I walk near the hole, I step around the hole, but I fall in the hole. On the third day, I see the hole, I try to avoid the hole. As I tiptoe around the hole, I fall into the hole. On the fourth day, I take another road. How do we apply our lives? How do we do it? It's a challenge. But for us to cause this feeling of separation from God is to act as if we want to please Him all the time. I'm sure some of you didn't get along with your dads. Maybe some of you didn't get along with your moms. But you got along with one of them at least. You probably loved them dearly. How would it be just to have that parent who you loved, or even your spouse, turn their back upon you? Can you fathom the pain of having a parent turn their back on you, or that loved one turn their back on you? Can you imagine the sight and understanding of Almighty God, who created all things, turn His face from you because He cannot see the sight of sin? Because even though saved, if we don't grasp our salvation with both hands, we are spitting into His face. And how beautiful is the face of God. There's a sweetness in God that is beyond belief, beyond all measure. And He certainly has a sense of humor. Every time I look in the mirror, I understand that. And when I look in the mirror and I understand God's sense of humor, I do so with great joy, saying, what if it was I who found the book of the law and brought it to the king? And then the horror of knowing that I had been ignoring the book of the law all of my life. You see, generations had gone and come and gone and come and gone in Israel and in Judah. And then they found the book of the law. And the king tore his robes. Why? Because in the realization that we had forsaken God, they reinstituted the Passover. They reinstituted all things as necessary. But the one thing that happened was that because of their apostasy, that once Josiah's reign was going to be over, the nation was going to be handed over to their enemies. In spite of this, in spite of the prophetical word against the nation, Josiah stood his ground as a man of God. He stood in the gap for God by essentially stating that for me, while I'm on the watch, our people are going to serve God. Paul did a similar thing. He stood up in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. And for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Forgive me. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, that the God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they might seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are His children. We must know that the light that was exposed before the birth of Christ was revealed to all in Christ. You see, the light that was determined even by the understanding of Josiah thousands of years ago became evident in the life of Jesus and His disciples. You know, in Egypt, 1,500 years before Jesus, there was a Pharaoh by the name of Akhenaten. And he was a sun-worshipping Pharaoh who was a monotheistic ruler. And he changed for a brief time the pagan type of faith in Egypt that we know of as we discuss the Exodus to a different type of pagan faith in one pagan god. He really didn't change a lot. What I'm trying to say is that our vision of what makes faith is not necessarily God's vision of faith. God's vision of faith is declared easily and openly. Love the Lord your God with every bit of your being, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's the great truth. But what does it take for us to follow God? what it takes for us to follow God is a determination to read His Word, understand His Word, and follow His Word. Let me just finish with one paragraph again from Professor Machen. In the sphere of religion, as in other spheres, the things about which men are agreed are apt to be the things that are least worth holding. I'm going to read that again. In the sphere of religion, as in other spheres, the things about which men are agreed are apt to be the things that are the least worth holding. Their really important things are the things about which men will fight. And wouldn't it be grand and gracious and wonderful if the things that we figured out to be stubborn about were the things of God? That the things that we hold dear and are willing to raise our swords for are the things that would please God. That's the challenge for us. Nice things are nice. Sharing Christ is better. Before I end and pray, let me invite you. We've been having a wonderful series on Sunday nights on the book of Job. We have actually a very good-sized crowd, and we'd love to invite you. And on Wednesday night, prayer isn't the only thing. It is the essential thing. Come and join us for a little bit Wednesday evenings at 7. But I'll see you tonight at 6. Lord Father, we thank you for the blessing of knowing what are the essential things, of knowing that you are upon the throne and that you've called us as your great workmanship to do good works, to defeat Satan, and to fight for the things that are of God. Let us bless you in every way and share your name. And as the psalm says, expand the tent to invite our friends and neighbors and let them know that Jesus is Lord and Lord of all. We ask your blessing in Christ's name. Amen.